Exodus chapter 2, it's on page 46 of your pew Bible. If you don't have the same numbering as a pew Bible, it's the second book. It starts with Genesis and then goes to Exodus. In the second chapter of Exodus, we're going to start in verse 23 and we're going to read into the next chapter, verse 12. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping his flock and his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Moses says, I will turn aside to this great sight and see why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then God said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. And Moses said, God said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression for which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, God said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you. I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. The word of God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you that you are a God who promises us salvation. You are a God who remembers your promises, and you're a God who came down to deliver us from the oppression of our sin, from the slavery, from the bondage that we could not deliver ourselves from. Father, and just as God delivered the Israelites from the bondage of the Egyptians, so you have delivered your people who have been united by faith to Jesus Christ from their sins and brought them into a new country, a country we wait for, a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, the new heavens and new earth, all by grace through faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel, the hope that we look back to and we look forward to. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm thankful for this morning. Brandon, come on in. Thankful for this morning for Brandon, for the opportunity for myself to be able to go and get out of town for the holiday. But to know that to come back and have a man who desires God's word, who wants to know God's word and wants to proclaim God's word faithfully. May we hear the word of God through the proclamation of Brandon.
Have you ever been in a hopeless situation? Maybe it seemed like no matter what you did, you couldn't find your way out of it. Maybe it felt lonely too, like no one really understood the pain or the suffering you were walking through. Maybe you're in that situation right now, today. Well, the question we want to look at today is, how do we go from being hopeless to being hopeful? How do we go from being hopeless to hopeful? In our passage this morning, the Israelites find themselves in a hopeless situation. However, at the end of this narrative, the people go from being hopeless to being hopeful. So I plan to show you the reasons that we too can be hopeful during this season, no matter what we are going through. And to do this, I want to explore a few themes that come from our text. I'm going to be mostly focusing on that last section of chapter 2, but I'll dip into chapter 3 as well. And the themes we're going to look at today are a people enslaved, a God who knows, a God who remembers, a God who rescues, and a people who rejoice. Let's start with a people enslaved. So the passage describes Israel groaning under the weight of their slavery and crying out for help. But how did they get enslaved, and what did this slavery look like? Well, chapter 1 provides the background to it. We learn that the descendants of Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel, settled in Egypt because of a famine. There were 70 people from this small family clan that originally settled there, but they didn't stay a small clan. Verse 7 describes the growth of the people. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And with this population growth came a real or perceived threat from the Pharaoh of Egypt. So he begins a policy of slavery to control the population. Verse 9 describes it. Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So Pharaoh here, he manipulates the country into fearing the Israelites, and he institutes a policy of labor to control them. And look at the adjectives used to describe this slavery. Heavy burdens. Ruthlessly made the people work. Made their lives bitter with hard service. Pharaoh and the people of Egypt were ruthless and bitter and unrelenting in their oppression of the Israelites. Elsewhere in Exodus, we learn that there was a daily quota for bricks they had to make. I can't imagine what kind of cruel and unusual punishments they endured if they didn't meet their quota. There were no sick days. There were no personal days. OSHA and workplace safety wasn't a thing. There was no escape from this slavery. Now, because of the continued population growth in spite of the slavery, which is a sign that God's hand is upon the people of Israel, Pharaoh becomes even more concerned. So on top of the slavery, he institutes genocide. Look at verse 22, chapter 1. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So not only are the Israelites enslaved with no escape, but they now have a death sentence hanging over their heads. It is truly a hopeless situation. But there's a faint glimmer of hope for the Israelites. Look at the first part of verse 23 in chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. There's a change in leadership in Egypt. The Pharaoh from chapter 1 is dead, and many days have passed since the oppressive policies began. For a moment, I expect the Israelites believe that with his death and the passing of time, their own situation might change. Yet it doesn't. The rest of verse 23 describes that the people still groan under the weight of the slavery. The new Pharaoh has continued the oppressive policies. So this wasn't really a glimmer of hope at all, but a false hope. And this verse describes the situation we all fall into when we feel like we are in a hopeless situation or in stressful circumstances. We might think with the passing of time or some change in our circumstances, our situation will magically improve. But we are far too often disappointed. Maybe we feel like our city or country is in a hopeless situation. So we, like Israel, hope for a new politician. We think that once he or she is in power, that all our problems will finally be solved. Or maybe our situation is in our workplace. So we look not to a politician, but a business leader, and we have a lot of military people here, so we look to a new military leader. Maybe when that person takes over, they'll fix all the toxic issues in my department or military unit. Or maybe you're not looking for a new leader, and you just put your head down and work through the pain, and just think eventually, with enough time, the situation will improve on its own, and the pain will reside. So a question I want to ask today is, what are you hoping in? So if I ask you the question, fill in the blank, if only I had this, or if only this changed, what was your answer? If it's anything outside of God or the kingdom of God, not related to God, then it's a false hope. And you know, the world offers us many false hopes, but true biblical hope isn't contingent on our circumstances. You can have hope and remain hopeful in spite of horrendous circumstances. You know, Mary and I, a few years ago, had the privilege and blessing of going on a short-term mission trip to India. And India now ranks in the top 10 most persecuted countries for Christians. And while we were there, we met Christians who had been beaten and jailed for their faith. Some of them had government trump up charges and make up charges and arrest them, throwing them in jail. One person's family had even disowned him when he decided to leave Hinduism and follow Christ. Yet these brothers and sisters in the faith remain full of hope and joy. How? Well, it's because their hope wasn't tied to their circumstances. Their hope was placed in God. And I'm here to tell you that any hope that we place on someone or something outside of God is destined to let us down. But the Israelites cry out to the only one who can truly resolve their situation. Look at verse 23 again. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. The verbs used here, groaned and cried, describe an intense emotional grief, painful agony where you can't even express words. All they could do in this state was cry out to God. But even groans and cries done in faith constitute a prayer. God promises to hear the cries of his children as a prayer. In Romans 8, it says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So even when our pain is too deep, we can't find the words, God understands what we're trying to pray, and he knows what we need. But look at verse 24. God heard their groaning. The same God that heard the cries of Israel hears our cries and imperfect prayers today. The passing of time brought no relief. Political change brought no change. But the groaning, imperfect prayers of God's people brought change and would bring hope. This leads us to the next point, a God who knows. If you look at verse 24 and 25, it uses four words to describe God's power and his action and posture towards the people of Israel. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Let's just focus on God seeing and God hearing for a moment. God was fully aware of the suffering that Israel was enduring. He was neither blind nor deaf to their plight. Nothing was hidden from his sight. Every beating, every harsh word, every act of oppression was captured by his sight and hearing. God never slumbers or sleeps, so his gaze is always directed towards his people. I love how Psalm 34 puts it. Eyes of the Lord are directed towards the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. When Israel heard that God saw them and heard their tearful prayers, it brought great comfort. And it should bring great comfort to us as well. We don't have to walk through suffering unnoticed and alone. God sees and hears the cries of his people, but he doesn't do so at a distance. It says he knows their suffering. Look at 25 again. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. And I love this word, the Hebrew word yada, which is translated as knew here. It's more than just a knowledge of an event or fact. It implies intimate, personal knowledge of the person. The same word, it's very fitting that Chris read from Genesis. Same word is used for Adam and Eve in their marital union. It says, Adam yadad his wife Eve, and she bore a son Cain. So God knows their pain and suffering on an intimate level. He knows what each and every single Israelite was experiencing. I love how this one commentator put it. God does not remain safe and secure in his heavenly dwelling, untouched by the sorrows of the world. God does not deal with the issues at some distance or via subordinates like other kings. God does not look at the suffering in the world from the outside. God knows it from the inside. Yet the difference is, while God knows the suffering, he is not overcome by it and is not powerless in the face of it. So this brings up a dilemma for every Christian in every time and place. It's the question of suffering. So does our suffering go unnoticed? And what is the purpose of our suffering? I hope I've shown already that no, our suffering does not go unnoticed. God sees, he hears, and he knows. Even though perhaps at times it feels like it's going unnoticed. Again, Israel at this point had been enslaved for multiple generations with no sign of relief. There was nothing in their circumstances that would say this stuff is going to change. And many of us ourselves have been walking through pain and suffering for a long time. Even still, God sees your pain, he hears your cries, and he knows the suffering firsthand. What about the purpose of suffering? Well, oftentimes we don't get an answer in this life. The earlier generations in Israel that were in bondage, they didn't get to benefit from this message that God was giving to Moses. So they probably didn't understand how their suffering was part of God's grand plan for his glory. Their suffering, like ours though, has a distinct beginning and end, all under the sovereign control of God. Our suffering is not without purpose, and it's not outside the plan of God. God is not surprised by it. He's not caught off guard by it. In spite of what is right in front of us and the painful circumstances we find ourselves in, we have to trust a sovereign and loving Father who has our best interest at heart and will bring an end to suffering in his own perfect timing. Hopefully that's in this life for you, but maybe the end of our suffering actually comes through our death. But as for Israel, their suffering under the hand of the Egyptians would soon come to an end, because God remembered his covenant and he was coming down to rescue his people. God remembers. An important note here, I want to talk about God remembering. It doesn't mean that somehow God forgot about Israel and suddenly remembered when they started praying. It's not like he was in heaven playing checkers with Gabriel and it's like, oh yeah, forgot about those guys down in Egypt. Better handle that. No, when the Bible uses the word remember, it means that God is about to take action towards a person or a people based on some prior commitment. So whether or not the people had ever cried out or not, God would have still remembered his covenant and come down and rescued them. And another thing at play here is God remembering his covenant as a way of stating that God's character and faithfulness are on the line. Will God prove faithful? Was God honest when he made these prior commitments? Yes and yes. But what is this covenant that God made with Abraham that was being remembered now at this time? Well, if you flip back to Genesis 12 and 15, God makes certain promises and forms a covenant with Abraham. Listen to Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we flip over to chapter 15. I'll start in verse 13. The Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. If we skip down to verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. So God makes several promises to Abraham in these passages. He promises that even though he has no children at the time, that his descendants will be so numerous, they will become a great nation. He also promises that even though they will suffer for generations under an oppressive nation, that they will one day be freed, and that that nation will be judged. And lastly, he promises they will be given a land. So we see partial fulfillments of this covenant already at this point in our text. At this point, Israel's population has exploded, and it's now so large that the strongest empire of the time is living in dread of them. And the rest of these promises would soon be fulfilled. The nation of Egypt will be judged, the people will be freed, and the people will be led to the promised land. God made these promises 400 years prior, and now God is proving he is faithful, even in what appears to be a hopeless situation. God remembers his covenant, and he is coming to rescue his people. A God who rescues. Rescue for Israel would absolutely involve their rescue from slavery. Chapter 3, verse 10, Exodus, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. They would be brought out of Egypt, and their suffering and slavery would come to an end. But our passage today also describes not only rescue from, but rescue to. Israel is rescued from slavery, and they are rescued to a promised land. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians to bring them up out of that land. That's rescue from. To a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's rescue to. So God wouldn't simply deliver Israel from slavery and then abandon them once they were outside of Egypt. That's not how God worked then. It's not how he works now. No. He would guide them from Egypt to a bountiful land flowing with milk and honey. And he would lead and provide for them the entire journey. He would guide them with his very presence. In the daytime, the Israelites would be led by a pillar of cloud, and at night, by a pillar of fire. He would feed them manna and quail in the wilderness. He would make water gush out of rocks. Every need they had would be provided for. The other thing that they are rescued to is to a new identity and a new purpose. They were rescued to the land, but they would also be rescued to this new identity and new purpose. Twice in the passage, the Lord refers to Israel, who were presently in bondage, as my people. So they would no longer be Pharaoh's slaves, but they would belong to God. There's a beautiful phrase that shows up a lot in the Old Testament. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Being rescued from slavery entails getting a completely new identity. We belong to God, and in turn, God promises his presence with us. Israel not only gets a new identity, but a new purpose as well. Look at the end of verse 12 in chapter 3. And what was going to be the sign for Moses and Israel that God was the one that was delivering? It was when they would serve God on this mountain. Previously, they served Pharaoh and his purposes. But now, they will serve God and his purposes. This is another beautiful word in Hebrew, avodah. It can mean serve, work, or worship. So, the Israelites, again, were serving, working, in a sense, worshiping Pharaoh and his purposes. But now, they will work, serve, and worship the one true living God. So we're all working, worshiping, and serving something or someone. The question is, who or what are you serving? Being rescued entails this new purpose of serving God and serving others. Well, how does Israel respond to this message of hope? Moses is given this message and he's told to relay it to the nation of Israel. That the Lord has seen and heard the sufferings of his people. And that he's about to act on their behalf. Well, chapter 4, verse 30 details this account, this meeting with Moses and the elders of Israel. I'll read it. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and he did all the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. When we hear the good news of what God has done for us and will do on our behalf, our only proper response is to believe the message and to turn our hearts towards him in worship. So the people have moved from being hopeless to being hopeful. They're going to go from enslaved to free. They're going to go from serving Pharaoh to serving the one true living God. But what does this passage mean for us today, and how does it fit into Advent? Well, the story of Exodus foreshadows an even greater Exodus event that Jesus will accomplish for his people. So I want to run through the same point in an abbreviated fashion in light of the New Testament and Christ's advent. People enslaved. Like Israel, we ourselves are in a hopeless situation, powerless to overcome on our own. The Bible describes the default human nature as enslaved to sin. Like the Israelites were enslaved, we too are enslaved. And like the Israelites whose male infants had that death sentence hanging over their heads, we likewise have a death sentence hanging over our heads. If you aren't a Christian, that might sound really strange and weird to hear that you're enslaved and that a death sentence is hanging over your head. But that's how the Bible itself describes it. Just read one quick example from Romans 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So again, our default human nature is we are slaves to sin. We can't choose God, we can't choose good, and we're trapped in this cycle of slavery. And this slavery also comes with a death sentence. But thanks be to God that in Christ's first advent, his coming, and in his death and resurrection, he defeated our two biggest enemies, sin and death. Christ paid the penalty for our sin by his death on the cross, and he broke the power of sin that keeps us enslaved. So if you've placed your faith in Christ, the beautiful thing is the power of sin is broken in your life. It doesn't mean that you won't struggle with sin, but it does mean you don't have to be enslaved to it anymore. You can say no to life-dominating sin and say yes to Jesus. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, then you'll remain enslaved to sin, which ultimately leads to death. So today, I would ask, would you consider trusting Jesus and following him? The theme of this week in Advent is hope. We lit the hope candle. And one of the things we hope and look forward to is Christ's second advent, where he will also remove the very presence of sin. So again, in Christ's first advent, he broke the power of sin, he paid the penalty for sin, and when he comes again, he'll remove the very presence of sin. And we, like the Israelites who were groaning under the weight of their suffering and crying out to God, we too, in this time between Advents, groan and cry out under the weight of suffering and in our struggle against sin. And even creation itself groans out with us, as the world itself has been marred from the effects of sin. Romans 8 describes this groaning, yet hoping and waiting for Christ to redeem creation and our bodies from sin. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we are saved. The God who knows So God saw, heard, and knew the Israelites' suffering. But in his first advent, that is taken to a whole different level. Christ took on human flesh, and he experienced human suffering and human temptation firsthand. He had close family members and friends die. His disciples would betray him. He experienced physical pain, thirst, hunger, weariness. He was tempted with sin, yet did not sin. And I love how Hebrews 4 puts it. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a hopeful passage. That we have a God who knows and understands our trials and temptations, and yet invites us to his very throne to receive not judgment, but to receive grace and mercy. The God who remembers. God remembered his covenant with Abram, and upon this he acted to rescue Israel. God always keeps his promises. It may feel like God is being slow in fulfilling his promises, but they are always brought about in his perfect timing. Before Jesus came, they had to wait 2,000 years when some of the original covenants were made with Abraham. One of the promises made in that covenant was that through you, all peoples will be blessed. So sometimes we have to wait and hope till we see God's promises fulfilled. But the same God who remembered his covenant for Israel is the same God who remembered his covenant for our salvation, and he provided the perfect Savior to redeem us. So if you've been united to Christ by faith, you're part of his eternal covenant. All the promises God has made to his people find their fulfillment in and through Christ. And when we pray, this is a beautiful thing, we have every right to claim these promises and benefits and ask God to remember or to act on our behalf. So just a few examples. God has promised to help us in our battle against sin and temptation. He has promised to comfort us in our suffering. He has promised us his presence to the end of the age. And he has promised to keep us until the end and take us safely home to glory. What promises do you need to pray in faith today? What promises do you need to pray in faith today? A God who rescues. Remember, we are rescued from and rescued to. In Christ, we are rescued from sin and death. But we are also rescued to somewhere. The promised land flowing with milk and honey. It was just a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth, where God's people will one day dwell with him. Just as God led the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land, Christ is leading us to the new heavens and the new earth. Just as God provided for and protected his people on the journey, he provides for and protects us on our journey. And when we arrive there, we will arrive in a land without sin, suffering, or death. And there we will dwell with God, and he will dwell with us. In Christ, we also receive a new identity, a new purpose, just like Israel did. They were no longer Pharaoh's slaves, but belonged to God. They would no longer serve the kingdoms of the world, but would serve the kingdom of God. Like how Colossians 1 puts it, he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we no longer serve in the kingdom of darkness, but serve the kingdom of God and serve each other. And one of the primary places we learn what it looks like to serve God and serve others is in the local church. That's why I'm a big believer in committing to a local church. Because God gives each person in the local church gifts to serve each other and to glorify God. It's in the church where we learn how to use and steward those gifts. We also learn what it looks like to live out our new identity as a child of God and a citizen of the kingdom of God. We learn this through the reading and teaching of God's word and the example of fellow believers. It's also the place where we come together and we sing songs of hope and rejoice with each other at what God has done and will do. A people who rejoice. Israel received the good news that God had come down to his people, and they responded by believing and worshiping. We celebrate during Advent the fact that God came down in Jesus to rescue us from sin and death. And our only proper response upon hearing this message is the same. Believe in the message and worship. If you want to know more about what it means to believe in the gospel, I encourage you to talk to Pastor Chris or one of the other elders, or come grab me after service. We'd be glad to talk to you about what it looks like to follow Jesus. To close, I want to summarize why we don't have to be hopeless this Advent season, but why there is reason to be hopeful. Number one, God has rescued us from slavery to sin and has rescued us from death, offering us eternal life. That's something to always be thankful and hopeful for. Number two, God knows our pain and suffering firsthand, and He invites us to His throne for mercy and grace. Number three, God remembered His covenant and provided a Savior on our behalf, and He will remember all His promises that He has made to His people. Number four, God is leading us and providing for us on the journey to the new heavens and the new earth, where the suffering and pain will be no more. And number five, God has provided us the gift of the local church, where we learn about our new identities and learn about our new purpose, and where we can sing songs of hope together. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, who is hope embodied. We thank You that You came down and rescued us from our biggest enemies, sin and death. And Lord, while we still suffer in the present age, I pray that You would renew our hope in You and Your promises that are always true. Father, I want to lift up those that are suffering in our midst. Let them know that You see, hear, and know their pain, and that one day You will make all things right. Lord, during this season, by Your grace, help us lift our eyes to You and away from our circumstances. We pray this, trusting and believing in the name of Jesus. Amen.